Praise the Lord. Welcome to Fellowship Church. Man, I'm glad y'all are here today. If you are visiting us for the first time, welcome. Man, I love these beautiful days because in this service, more than the others, the Lord shines his light down on a few particular people, right? So we see you, say, hey, maybe God has a special message just for a few of you right here. I feel like he's shining on me this morning. You know, if you're visiting with us, welcome. We are glad you're here. I believe you found a place that loves the Lord, and we would love to run in this relationship following Jesus together. You know, this week we celebrate veterans, and that's something for me personally that I just can't imagine a better thing for us to do as a nation, as a people, as a state. I know in this very room we have lots of wonderful people who have served our nation through the military. If that is you, if you are a veteran or you're active duty in the military, would you stand for a moment so we can honor you? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, I feel so safe. Y'all just keep saying, right? Bless the Lord. Let me pray over you. Father, over these men and women who have stood in our presence, we just thank you. Father, we know that the rigors of battle sometimes can steal the joy that you want to place within our hearts. Father, we know sometimes the attitude of our nation toward those who have fought and served so bravely can steal the joy from the calling to go and serve in the first place. And Lord, we just speak against that in the name of Jesus. We want to just affirm that these people are honored. Lord, and for the love of those of us that didn't go and fight, that didn't go and serve, they've gladly taken up that mantle for the price of freedom, for the price of our nation. And I'm so grateful for it. Lord, may they receive the honor just of our applause this morning, and of your presence in their heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. Man, I absolutely love veterans because veterans see a bigger picture, right? That veterans realize it's not about me. I'm gonna answer a call and go off and fight for a nation, something that is bigger than myself. And in the same way, last week in Revelation, the last 2 weeks, we began to see a bigger picture as we were allowed access into the very throne room of God and to realize, oh, life is more than about just living and breathing and dying. God has a plan. God is still on his throne. And now as we turn into Revelation chapter 5, we really see the introduction, if you will, into the whole purpose of the book, into the revelation that is coming. Why did God, or for what reason, did God call John and give him access into the heavenly realms? Why did he call him? What did he want him to see? It begins to unfold here in Revelation chapter 5 in verse 1. The Bible says from John, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." And what a scene here, right? We've just come from this grand worship service of chapter 4. And if you've missed the last 2 weeks, and I encourage you to get online and catch up with where we are here. So the worship service and the throne room scene is still going on, but now the focus is on the detail of a program, of a thing that is happening within the very throne room of God. This scroll begins to take center stage. Now, the scrolls when John wrote this were made of papyrus, sheepskin, goatskin, all sewn together. Some people think that this is actually a book, and it very well could have been right here. The scroll of Revelation, scrolls that have been found of Revelation, have been 15 feet long once it's all unrolled. And so you can kind of understand if this is a scroll, exactly what it might look like rolled up in length. It says that both sides were written on of this scroll, which would have been extremely rare in a Roman and Jewish word, because the way the papyrus worked, there's one side that was naturally written. But history has shown there was one thing that was consistently written on front and back. It was a title deed. Let's just think about this here. God Almighty is holding this scroll. It has seven seals keeping it sealed tight. And John can see what it has writing on the front and the back. It's a title deed. What is he holding the title for? How about all of it? All of what? You, me, we're in this scroll. The world, the heavens, the earth, they're in this scroll, right? We've worshiped him who was and who is to come. Eternity, past, present, future, it's in this scroll right here. Now, imagine the importance of this. God Almighty holding the title deed to all of it, right? And it's been sealed here by seven seals. Now, contents of a scroll, when they were sealed, it was because the message was so important, and the person that sealed it had authority. So the only one who could open a scroll that had been sealed had to have similar authority, right? If the emperor put his ring and sealed a scroll, only someone with the authority given by the emperor then could open it up. Now, this scroll has seven seals, which we would look at and say, well, that's redundant. Probably just needed one, unless we've already been reading Revelation, and we know the number seven has pretty significant meaning of completion or perfection. So we could say what is within this scroll is complete and perfect. But another thing that we find in history, it was Roman law that if you wrote a last will and testament, you were to seal it seven times. So here, God Almighty is holding this title deed to all of it. And it's more than just the title deed. It's a last will and testament of the things that are going to be coming upon the earth. In fact, we found the last will and testament of Caesar Augustus. When Jesus was born, remember the Christmas story, and of Vespasian too, Emperor Vespasian, before he was emperor, is the one who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and their will and testament had seven seals on it that were broken. And we look at this title deed, the last will and testament here of God Almighty for all of it. This is one of the reasons that we say of God's revelation, that the revelation is complete. And there's people in our world that are deceived to think, oh no, the Lord showed up again and he gave more revelation. And we're waiting on God to give us more revelation. You know, God appeared to me in my bathroom this morning and he told me something brand new that he's never said before. Those things don't happen, right? If something appears to you in your bathroom and has new information, in the name of Jesus, cast it out, right? That's not Jesus. The revelation is complete. So it takes the pressure off, right? We don't have to learn something new. What we do in the church and the Holy Spirit, he illuminates what he's already been revealing to the world. So praise the Lord, right? And now, the importance of the message within this scroll is really seen with the importance of this question here in verse 2. The angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal?" And we see this question ringing out across all of heaven and all of earth. It even says, right, a search was made in the heavenly realms, on the earth, and below the earth, and none were found worthy. Isn't that interesting? Right, well, why go to the heavens and the earth, and even below the earth? No angel was worthy to open the scroll. Right, no saint from the past that would be residing was worthy to open the scroll. Nobody on earth. No leader, no Mother Teresa type. Nobody was worthy. Nobody under the earth, right? Well, Jonathan, aren't we talking about evil things now, right? Well, they'd have maybe magic arts to them or quick fixes to stuff, but none of that was worthy to open up the scroll. I wonder, when we look at that question, whose opinion do you listen to? Does anybody ever get fascinated when it comes to political things? How the people that have it seems like the greatest platform for opinions really don't have substance to be worthy to have that opinion. Like the actors and the athletes, you know, that have the greatest opinion. Well, they have a platform to be able to share their opinion. And then we have people, you know, because an actor in Hollywood makes some political statement, oh, this actor made this statement. They're like the most unqualified people to have those opinions. And isn't it crazy how many people they sway by those opinions? Whose opinion are you listening to? You know that I love the Longhorns and the Dallas Cowboys. Those are my sports teams, right? I'm not going to listen to the opinion of an Oklahoma Sooner about the Longhorns. It's going to be skewed just a little bit, right? Likewise, they're not going to listen to my opinion about the Oklahoma Sooners from a Longhorn fan. We understand then that opinion is going to be skewed. Whose opinion do you listen to for your life? For how beautiful you are? For the purpose of your breathing and living and walking? Whose opinion do you listen to? See, a search was made in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and none were found worthy to take in their hand the very purpose, the will and the testament, the very title deed of God for all of it. John's response in verse 4 is very telling. He just starts weeping, right? And what we gather from this language is that it's a loud, uncontrollable sobbing. You've heard people in that state of mourning before, right? With this uncontrollable voice. Why is he weeping this way? Let's just look at the impact that sin has had here. Right, because of sin upon the earth, there's a total inability to open up the scroll. You see that here? Right, like John is putting these things together. You know, of all of the apostles, John is my favorite. I don't know which one you hold, and I don't even know if that's a good thing to pick favorites, but he's my favorite, all right? He never abandoned Jesus. When he's writing his own gospel, he gives a little dig about, I was faster than Peter when I ran to the tomb. So I like those things about John. And John never abandoned Jesus, right? All 10 of the other apostles that were left after Judas betrayed Jesus, they all fled and they were all scared and they all ran away, but not John. John walked with him through all of the trial and then stood at the foot of the cross when everybody was mocking him with his arm around Mary, Jesus's mother, and he never abandoned him. So like, and people say because of that reason, we have John receiving this revelation that he's going to die an old man because he was faithful to Jesus to the end. And so we might even then paint this biblical picture that of the 12 apostles, John would be the best one. So if there is a man that has ever been created that you would think potentially he would have the opportunity to take the scroll and to open it to be found worthy, I would say this guy is going to be in the running, right? No, but he's standing there weeping. Because his holiness is such a far cry from the holiness of the one who sits on the throne. Do you see the effect of sin upon us? Don't be deceived, church, where we think so often, oh, I'm better than my neighbor, and that's making me feel better. I'm glad I'm not like them. No, we don't compare ourselves to each other. We compare ourselves to the one who sits on the throne. John is weeping. Look at what sin is doing. He's weeping because if this scroll isn't open, we wouldn't know the plan of God. I want you to hold on to these thoughts because this is so important for us, right? We wouldn't know the plan of God, and how then would God's plan be fulfilled without someone to take this scroll and to open it up? And I find this fascinating that what God has done here is put his plan to where somebody has to take hold of it. Somebody has to open it up, right? Somebody has to be found that's worthy. And we know where this is going, that there's only one who is found worthy. Several years ago, it's one of my favorite Thanksgiving memories. We were gathered in my mother-in-law's house on Thanksgiving Day, and she had spent some time on QVC or something, and she had bought this big Thanksgiving display in her kitchen where she had made this incredible Thanksgiving feast, and she had put these little lights under, little candle lights underneath it to keep it warm, and it was on like this pyramid type of display in her kitchen. You come around, you know, hungry for Thanksgiving, and you see that thing, and are like, wow, this is amazing, and we're giving her a hug, like, you outdid yourself, this is incredible. We hold hands, we pray, we know the Lord's going to do something, it's great, we're ready to have a good Thanksgiving, and as we grab our plates, one of those little candlelights shattered the dish that it was heating on the top of the display. And when we say shattered, I don't even know in physics how this is possible, how this happened, but whatever was in that dish, with all the glass that was in it, was suddenly all over the kitchen and all the other dishes that she had worked so hard to prepare. I'm laughing about it because this is the only Thanksgiving memory I have now. I don't remember what happened to any of the other ones. And when we get together, she's like, oh, man, you bring that up every time. And I'm like, that's because it's the only one I remember. This is so embedded. I love it, right? That her best effort was incredible. And at first glance, it's like, man, this is amazing. You maximized QVC's potential and brought it here into this kitchen. And I wonder if we look around the room, how many of our best efforts are really good, right? I mean, some of you, when I look at what you do for your jobs and I look at what you do for your hobbies, I get jealous sometimes of, man, they are amazing at what they do. But don't you see how even our very, very best falls short? The best thing that I could do in the end is still going to crack apart and contaminate everything around it. Right? It was, we decided to fast for Thanksgiving that day. Hey, would you like some more glass with your turkey? No, thank you. I already had glass in the last bite. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Now, I want us to do more than just read about this, right? I want us to be able to place Jesus in authority in our lives where we walk in his worthiness, all right? So how do we do that? Well, here's the first thing. You see it on the screen behind me here, that just like John, we need to learn how to grieve over our sin. All right, John is in the presence of the living God, and grief overtakes him. Now, when we look in the book of Romans, we know that we sin, and we struggle with sin. But as Romans keeps going on, what Paul says after we sin is that, listen, it's who you are. You can't help it. You are a sinner. And we need to learn to grieve over our sin, not to gloss it over. I love how David talks about his sin in Psalm 51. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So we have to learn how to grieve over our sin. And then here's the second thing. In the same way John was grieving because of sin's influence, he was realizing that he was unworthy. And we have to realize that we're unworthy. And it's not only us who's unworthy, but all of creation too is unworthy. Right? So we're not going to follow a good basketball player as our only hero. We're not going to follow a politician, right? Because they too are unworthy. We're understanding here that there's only going to be one who's worthy. So what's happening when we grieve over our sin and when we realize we're unworthy? Well, the stage is set for somebody to come and grab the scroll who is worthy. You see, the stage is set in the heavenly realms for somebody to step up in the middle of this crisis and grab the scroll, somebody who is worthy, in verse 5 of chapter 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." And here we have the entrance of Jesus. And here we have the lamb who was slain. We have the lion. And so what happens? The elder, John, is weeping. The elder is not weeping, right? Because he knows, hey, I've got the news for you. There's already been one who's worthy. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's Jesus. Look at him take the scroll. And Jesus walks up and he takes the scroll. So when we look at this in our own lives then, we need to believe that Jesus is worthy and live in his worthiness. So if we're going to grieve over our sin and we're going to realize that we're unworthy, we don't bear the weight of our sin. And we don't bear the weight of our unworthiness all the time. That I don't want you to walk around like you got to be scraped off the ground. Oh, I'm just such a lousy, horrible sinner. No, because we believe that Jesus is worthy and we live in his worthiness. I love here in verse 5, as soon as the one who is worthy steps onto the scene, he says, "Weep no more." See, the one who is worthy turns mourning into joy. I know sometimes as a Christian, some of these things become a little bit hollow. And I feel like as a Christian, it's because we forget to mourn for our sin and weep for our sin. And so we lose sight of how precious and amazing the atonement of our Lord Jesus, our salvation, is. And that's the purpose still of confession and mourning and weeping, is that we're reminded daily in that time of how great a salvation and how worthy Jesus is, and reminded that he hasn't called us to be stuck in our sin, but to live in his worthiness. Look at these three things that he says here. He says to believe in Jesus, right? We believe in Jesus who's worthy. It says he is the root of David. What a cool statement. He's the root of David. No Bible scholar would have any problem saying, oh, he's the offspring of David. Here's why. If we go back, if you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we see in 1 Chronicles, just like we see in 2 Samuel, God making a covenant with David. We see in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, what this covenant is. You see, David is talking with God. And this is what the Lord tells him. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Whoa. Well, that is a long time. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke this to David. So amazing, right? That one is going to sit on the throne of David forever. And so we see that perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. How could one sit on the throne of David forever? Well, if the one on the throne is God, that helps, right? So then Jesus is born of David. He's going to sit on the throne. But this is an amazing change right here. Only one other place in Scripture, in Isaiah 11, is this spoken where it says, no, here comes the root of David. You see the change? He's not just the offshoot. He's not just growing from David. He is the reason for his whole existence in the first place. Oh, what a reminder to us. What a way to shape our prayers, church. I mean, how many of us get on our knees and, Lord, this week I really need you to do something, right? What a great prayer. God, I'm desperate for you just to do something. But do you get even, that's like the offshoot of David, right? Jesus, you're going to step onto this throne and you're going to do something. You're going to be on the throne forever. But this is another statement entirely. No, you are the root. You are the reason that it sprung into being in the first place. And what a change then to our prayers. Instead of, Lord, I need you to do something. God, where I am today in my worry and in wondering what's going to happen this week, you've been with me this whole way. You are a root to this. I'm not saying a root to evil, a root to sin, but a root in the plan of God that is even with me here today. And if you were with me yesterday and carrying me here, even in my mistakes, then I know you can offshoot something amazing tomorrow. See, he's the root of David. And why do I say it that way? Because if you look at David's family, what a mess. Dude, do you want to be encouraged by your family? Read about David's family, right? What a horrible mess. Yet here Jesus is the root and the offspring of it. How incredible this is. Look at what else. It says he's the root of David and he has conquered or prevailed or he is victorious. How cool is our God right here? He has conquered. You know, we had the veteran stand earlier. My grandfather served in the Navy in World War II. I love hearing some of those stories of the way that he served. I can't even wrap my head around what storming the beaches of Normandy was like. I can't even comprehend it. I watched Saving Private Ryan once, and that was enough for me. I didn't want to watch it again because it was too staggering, right? My father-in-law served in Vietnam, and when I can get him to tell some stories, because I think it's therapeutic for him, it's staggering to me to hear some of these things that he endured and some of the battles of chasing enemies in the holes in the ground. To hear some of you that have come back, some in here from Desert Storm, some in here from the War on Terror, and in the War on Terror fighting an enemy that we're not even able to see and wondering where he is. It's amazing to me, right? But what Jesus fought here is sin itself, is death itself, is hell itself, is Satan himself. Right, where Satan had asserted himself to say, oh yeah, I'm like God. No, it was never any chance that you were on an equal mountaintop to God himself, right? And Jesus, man, in the cross, he took all of that on in each of our lives, sufficient for the entire world. Now that's a victory That's hard to even wrap your head around. Look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. What is he saying? You have gone from death to life. You have gone by faith in Jesus Christ from sin to victory. You have gone by faith in Jesus Christ from being beat up by the enemy to being loved by the Father in heaven. That's the work of Jesus. He has conquered. He has prevailed. It says this, that he is the lion and he's the lamb. What a paradox. He's the lion victorious. He roars, and even the strongest warrior shakes in their armor. And he's also the Lamb. And we see him here in Revelation chapter 5 as the Lamb, active in God's plan, right? Taking the scroll from the hands of the Father. It's interesting, when he takes the scroll in the Greek language, it's once and for all. He didn't have to take the scroll again. This work is done once, and it's done for all time. And it's fascinating to me on this lamb that he looks at him as though he had been slain. The lamb still has the scars of the crucifixion upon him. Why is that the case? Because no one in heaven can say that Jesus didn't pay the fullness of the price for you and me. Why was the search made on earth and under the earth? Because no one on the earth can say that Jesus didn't pay the fullness of a price that's required for my salvation. Why under the earth? Because nobody under the earth can say that Jesus didn't pay the fullness of the price for us to be completely saved in the plan of God through the cross and the resurrection. This lamb has seven horns, right? It's this complete authority and rule and power, and these seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, this is a fourth time that we've seen the seven spirits of God mentioned, and so we see this as the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I love that Jesus is so closely tied with the Spirit. We like to say, oh no, they're separate. Well, they're one. In fact, Peter calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ in Romans and Philippians. What do we do when we see his worthiness? Well, we live in it. When we live in his worthiness, your life is his life. Look at this response here in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What is their response? They fall down and they worship. Right? If we want to live in the worthiness of God, our response too, when we see our sin and our unworthiness and the worthiness of the Lord, is to fall down and worship. There's people in our world and in our city who say Jesus isn't God in the flesh. Then why do heavenly beings worship him right here? Because no heavenly being would worship anything else other than God. And they fall down and they worship Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. They worship him through song. Right, and we're going to see this. We're going to pick up right here next week. But it mentions here in verse 8 that they use harps. And I know last week I said something bad about harps. So this week I want to say something good. You know, more than any other instrument, a harp works off of vibrations of the strings. And I love this picture, right? This would have most likely been a 10-stringed harp that John is referring to from his day. But if you've ever seen one of those Kinnor harps that would be used in that Jewish time, the strings work off of the vibration of it. So if I pluck one string, all the other strings kind of do this. And if you're in a quiet room, you can hear all of the strings vibrating at one time. And I think the picture of worship is incredible with that, right? That if I know, man, if we're in a worship service together and I'm just going to start worshiping, there's a vibration in the church that just starts to take place. Right? And you see the unity of the church here in heaven where the elders start to worship in this harp, and it's just the vibration that brings everyone around the throne into the worship of the living God. So they worship God through song, and they worship him through prayer. All right, it says that there was incense burning that were the prayers of the saints. Here's why that's important. You see, whose prayers are these at the throne room of God? It's your prayers, and it's my prayers. You have a voice around the throne of God. You have a place around the throne of God. I mean, imagine this, that God in all of his glory has wanted your voice right there around him. Do you know in the temple that they built in the Old Testament, they burned incense in the holy place. So for you to walk into the temple, in the back of the temple was the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. But before you get there, you walk past the incense that's being burned. I think that's important right here for us to see that the very presence of God is accessed by going through the incense, right? The very presence of God is accessed through the prayer of his saints. From time to time, I have people ask me, Jonathan, why do I even need to pray if God knows my heart and he knows everything? And I always handle that question very gently because I want to body slam somebody that asked me that question personally, but I'm not a very good wrestler and I'm not strong enough to lift any of you up. Right? Why should we even pray if God knows our prayer? Because you enter into the very presence of God by faith in Jesus. He's given you that access through your prayers, that it's being lifted up at his throne, and you're going to come into his presence through that prayer, and your life is going to be changed. And God's going to hear those things that are being voiced because he's on his throne in power. He can't help but be powerful and hear that prayer and respond. So, Father, I thank you for this reminder today. And I thank you for just this beginning of Revelation chapter 5 and how amazing and how worthy you are, Jesus. Lord, I know I've probably rambled on more than I needed to this morning, but I can't get enough of how incredible you are, Jesus, and how amazing the price that you paid for us was effective to bring us into the throne of God, and how you've given us access through prayer and worship, Lord, to fall on our face daily. And God, I see this taking place in Revelation chapter 5, and then I see my own life day after day where I'm apathetic to all of it all too often. So Lord, use these passages as a reminder to us of who you are, that we would run around the throne room and worship every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.